All right, if you've got a Bible, grab it and make your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere around you. If you literally don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. It is our gift to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we have got a lot to do. We're going to be doing more than a chapter today, so we're going to try to go pretty fast. And in some ways, just by the nature of trying to cover the book of Ecclesiastes in 12 weeks, sometimes you've got to go kind of long range with some of it, and that'll be the case today. So in some ways, this is going to be kind of like a shotgun in the sense that it's going to be a little bit of scatter shooting. Solomon, these are kind of his memoirs, and he's already all over the map, and it's very much that way today. But we'll get into that in just a minute. This past summer, we had an incredible vacation Bible school. John just and all the workers, it was an incredible, incredible time. It was Agency D3. Kids, you guys remember this when we did Agency D3, and it was kind of, you know, detective or spies and stuff like that. A lot of technology. It was a lot of fun. Next year, the one that we're going to be doing, the theme around it is going to be kind of a Indiana Jones type theme. So I'm really looking forward to it. It's going to be a lot of fun. Definitely want to do a great job with that and have a lot of fun with that. But kind of an Indiana Jones theme. And if you've seen the Indiana Jones movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Temple of Doom, the Holy Grail, and then there was this other one that doesn't even count. It was different. Crystal Skull or something, whatever. But in Search of the Holy Grail, when they get back there and they find the room, there's like a knight who's, you know, however many hundreds of years old, and he's got that famous line where they're talking, and the guy takes a drink of something, and his face melts like all Indiana Jones movies, and he says, you know, he chose poorly, and then Indiana Jones finds a just very plain cup of a carpenter, drinks from it, and survives, and is given life, and he says, you have chosen wisely, all right? You have chosen wisely. That is a lot of what, like, Ecclesiastes is about. It's learning to make wise choices. It's learning to grow in wisdom. If you'll remember Solomon was a guy who was given wisdom when he first became king over Israel. And over time, he lost that wisdom by all of the bad decisions and bad choices he made, marrying 700 wives, having 300 concubines, and adopting all of their pagan religions into his own. He loses wisdom. And over the course of his life, he kind of begins to find wisdom again and find what's true and what's not true as he looks for the meaning of life. And the book of Ecclesiastes is his memoirs of this journey, his memoirs of what he's looked for, what he's looked into, where he's trying to find meaning and what life is all about, and it's his memoirs through it. And so we've seen some very dark nights of the soul from Solomon, where life is pointless. I would rather just be dead. I would be better off if I was just dead. And we've noticed that when you look merely under the sun and you don't consider anything beyond the sun, just under the sun, and you don't take God into account, then life is pointless. It is meaningless. It is fruitless. But if we will look above the sun, if we will get beyond the sun to where God is, we recognize that there is a purpose. There is a God. There is order. There is meaning. This is going somewhere. And so Solomon's kind of gotten a few rays of sunlight through a cloudy sky periodically throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, where he's begun to see that there is a God and that he is in control and that the world is not just going crazy. It's not just going along accidental-like. And as he starts to see this and kind of get this and revere this massively holy, huge God of the universe who is in control over every molecule, every atom down to the valence electrons, over all of that, Solomon, when he starts to get that and it really sinks into his cranium, he begins to grow in wisdom. Why? Because Proverbs 9:10, as well as 1:7, as well as Psalm 111, verse 10, all say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so this morning, as we examine this large section, what I want to try to do, again, scatter shooting a little bit, but I want to try to pick up on a few notes of Solomon's life as it relates to growing in wisdom, as it relates to growing wise. And so we're going to look at wisdom's start, we're going to look at wisdom's gift, and then we're going to look at wisdom's lesson. All right? And so let's go ahead and get to work because we got a lot to do. There's a lot in this. I seriously could have preached 6 sermons on this, so I know you're excited about that, right? So we'll do the best we can, though. All right? And so let's go to work. First point, wisdom's start. All right? And it is the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom's start. The fear of the Lord. I've already quoted to you out of the book of Proverbs. Let me try to show it to you now out of the text here in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6, verse 10. Here we go. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Right? That life is a vapor. That's what that word can mean. Life is a vapor, like when you breathe out and it's cold. It's there for a second, it's gone, right? While he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell what will be after him under the sun? All right, so verse 10 again, look at that one in detail. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And so wisdom starts with the simple admittance that God is God and we are not. That's where it begins, with a fear of the Lord, that God is God and that he is not, that we are not. He created all things, right? That's what it means when it says here, whatever has come to be has already been named. To give the name of something to it is to have ownership over it, is to be the creator of it. And so he's created all things. And so when we read that whatever has come has already been named, basically what he's saying is that whatever happens in the present was already predetermined by God in the past. That's his power. That's his might. And when we start thinking about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, we've got to let go of an idea of God as a cosmic Santa Claus. He is massively holy and massively huge and powerful. That is who he is. He's not a domesticated house cat we can put on our lap and stroke and pet and control. He is the God of the universe. This is his power. And so it says, verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. God's over it. And it is known what man is. God knows what man is. God knows because he created us. And he knows that we are weak. He knows that we are made from dust, and to dust we will return. All right? And so whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Humans cannot argue with God. We lose every time. And we can pray and we can ask and we can converse, right? But we can't argue. We can't dispute with one who is stronger than us. Arguing with God is a waste of time. He takes orders from no one. He only gives orders. All right? And the quicker we understand this, and the quicker we live in the fear of the Lord, rightly understood as massive reverence, the quicker we accept the bigness of God, and that again, whatever's come to be has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he, the quicker we begin to know this, the quicker we grow wise, because this is wisdom's start. It starts with recognizing the holiness and the power and the might and the sovereignty and the hugeness of God. That's where wisdom starts. You recognize that. You fear God, rightly understood, as reverence. Like awe-inspiring reverence. Fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And so verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? God knows. God knows what is good. We may not know what's good. We may not know what's coming after us, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We may not know the future even for our own lives, but God does. God knows what's good for us. And this whole Bible, very much in one sense of the word, very much is about that. Here's what's good for man. Live this way. Not trying to keep us from things, but trying to lead us into it. Not saying, I'm going to take this from you so you can't be happy and you can't live in joy, but he's saying, no. I'm going to lead you into it. This is the path for joy. This is the path for fullness of life. I'm trying to lead you into this as a good father who loves his children and wants to lead you. And so in a lot of ways, the next several verses, he's laid out some of this for us. Some of just what is good for man. He just lays down a bunch of proverbs on us. All right, bunch of proverbs, which are just short statements of wisdom. And they're kind of all over the map a little bit. And so we're going to try to walk through them and make our way through them again, kind of scatter shooting. But let me just tell you the picture I have of Solomon right here. This is my picture of Solomon because this is my picture of wisdom. I really just picture Solomon here as a granddad, okay, who's setting, not sitting, he's setting on his front porch in a rocking chair, wearing a pair of Liberty overalls, got a John Deere hat on, got a piece of hay in his mouth, and he's watching the sunset and seeing the sky splashed and painted with pinks and purples and oranges, and he just kind of starts talking. He just kind of starts talking, just Grandpa Solomon spilling out some of this wisdom. He just kind of starts talking, and it's kind of with a, well, you know, Joe, and he just kind of goes into it. That's how I kind of picture him. And so let's look at this. Let's look at what Grandpa Solomon kind of says to us. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And so you're like, well, I thought he was about to get happy. You were talking about sunsets and all kinds of Liberty overalls, and I thought this was going to be a good thing. It is, but we've got to see it a little bit. Again, he's wise. Here's the point. I think there are actually two in this little section here. One, when he says the day of death is better than the day of birth, is that birth is about potential. Death is about completion. Right, it's about fulfillment. And so when what we celebrate when a child is born is we celebrate the potential there to become something. And at death, for the believer in Christ, what we celebrate is what God did. So that's one of the things I think is meant here. The other one is this. We all know that unless Jesus returns first, we're all going to die. Okay, we know that. We don't live like it. We don't like to think about it. We like to live in denial. That's not going to happen to me. Happens to other people. Doesn't happen to me. We wouldn't say it like that. We just live like it, okay? We want to push that out, avoid thinking about it. But when we go to a funeral home, a house of mourning, when we go to a funeral home, we can no longer deny the reality of death. It is right there in front of us. And we're reminded. And we stand there, coffin in front of us, lid open, and we see someone's body, cold, pale, laying in a box of pillows. It's going to be shut and put in the ground and covered with dirt. And in that moment, I sit there, that's going to be me. Not too long from now, in the scheme of eternity, I'm going to be the one in the box. I'm going to be the one that's being put in the ground. And Solomon's saying it's good to go to the house of mourning and be reminded of this. To be reminded that you're going to die because it will affect the way you live. One commentator put it like this: death orients your life toward authentic rather than false living. If we could live with the reality of our impending death in mind before us all the time, we would not be so caught up on the trivialities that we run after so hard. Last week we talked a lot about when are we going to learn our lesson. If we lived with the mind in front of us that we are going to die, we would not run after these money and all these other things we try to find satisfaction in. We would go after authentic, like what is going to matter. Let's keep going with these Proverbs. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now again, honestly, I read this at first, and that doesn't make sense to me. What do you mean sorrow is better than laughter? I would way prefer to laugh than I would to cry, so this doesn't make sense to me. But you got to start thinking through it a little bit. I'll go back to the funeral home again. The reality of death will teach us to treasure our days. You don't have a limitless supply. You have a set number. Teach us to treasure our days. And so sadness of face makes the heart glad because it teaches us to seize the day, to live it to its fullest extent. And then here's the other thing. And it's a reality that we would all have to agree with, I think. At least for me. I have learned far more from sorrow than I have ever learned from laughter and times of ease and times of prosperity. Far more. Matt Chandler puts it like this: in the middle of sorrow, the true identity of a soul comes to the surface, and real issues can be dealt with. No one looks at the deep places of the soul when they're at a party. But you let sorrow, you let hardship, you let difficulty come, and what's really going on in the deep parts of the soul comes to the surface. Like if you're violent, it will come out in those moments, won't it? If you lack patience, when does it come out? Well, when things go wrong. If you've got lust issues, when things go difficult, you look for the escape. That's it. You've got drug issues, alcohol issues. That is the way you try to numb sorrow and grief. That's issues coming to the surface. And so Solomon's basically saying the wise man, he doesn't numb his pain. He doesn't numb his sorrow. He pays attention to the depths of his soul. We learn from sorrow. Verse 5, look at this one. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 5 in particular: it is better to have friends who will call you out than to operate in a sphere of moronic cowards who won't call you out. And I'll give you a lame example. Think American Idol auditions. I watch half the time I can't. I just cringe and I cover my face because I'm so embarrassed for him. But somebody should have told you, you can't sing. You are terrible. But somebody's applauding them. Oh, you're just the best. Oh, I'm just so proud of you. You're going to go get... No, you're not going to win it. You're going to make a fool of yourself. They're going to make YouTube videos of you. And sometimes there are things in our lives that we need to hear. A rebuke, in fact, that we need to hear. And we don't need to be a fool and not hear it. We need to listen when it comes. Okay? It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools praising him all day long. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So basically he's saying the patient are in it for the long haul. All right, they'll avoid knee-jerk reactions. They're going to hold off on casting judgment until they see the end of the thing. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. Okay, they'll wait. And so when adversity strikes, they wait for the outcome. And so what he is trying to teach us here is not to be quick to anger, all right? For anger lodges in the heart of what? Say it out loud. Fools. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. And so he's saying, if you've got a temper, and here's what I see with tempers a lot of times. People know I shouldn't have this temper, but in some way they almost have a little bit of pride about their temper. You know, I got a bad temper. What Solomon is saying is you are a fool if you operate that way. You are a fool if you have this temper that you're almost proud of. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. And so a description of a fool would be very, very long. Amen? Right? But this would at least be part of it. Fools are not patient. They quickly fly off the handle. And when things don't go their way, they explode with anger. Proverbs 12:16, also written by Solomon, says this: fools show their anger at once, but the prudent ignore an insult. So look right at me. If you are someone, I love you, but you've got a temper and you have anger issues and all this, the Bible calls you a fool. You need to deal with that. You need to repent. Jesus is better. In fact, verse 10 calls you a fool as well. Look at verse 10 again. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. In other words, to try to live as if there was some golden era in the past that if we could just get back to that, it would be awesome. Solomon just called you a fool. Every era has issues. Every single one. Oh, if we could just get back to the 50s and leave it to Beaver and all, and Jim Crow. We want to go back to that. We want to go back to when African Americans couldn't drink from the same water fountain as anybody else. We want to go back to that. Bygone golden eras, listen to me, are a myth. They are a myth. Every era has issues. Why? Because we're sinners. So be wise and live now. Not then and not someday, now. And the starting point for all of this is the fear of God. If you revere God, you will grow in wisdom. All right? And so here's one of wisdom's gifts. This is number two in your notes. Again, kind of shotgun shooting. I got to try to hang the meat somewhere, so this is number two for us. Wisdom's gift, all right, is life. Wisdom's gift is life. And I'm not talking like length of life. I'm just talking like the fullness of life. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. We should value it, okay? And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. All right, so wisdom gives life. And so here's how it is. We recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize God's power. We recognize God's goodness. We recognize God's grace, God's wrath, God's judgment as well. And we recognize all of this and that we cannot change what he's done. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked, right? We can't change what God's done. And recognizing his holiness and power and our lack of those things is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's the fear of the Lord. And what that wisdom gives to us, again, at least in one thing, is life. How? Two ways it gives life. One is that as you keep God in view, all right, he's the central thing in your view and not your circumstances, that gives life. And you are guarded against the tendencies that we have in us when we see the unfairness of the world. So we're going to unpack those two separate things. So let's do the first one first, about keeping God in view, not our circumstances. All right, and so with God in view, all right, wisdom gives life. With God in view, look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one day of prosperity, as well as the other day of adversity, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Okay, so with God in view, like verse 14, when things are good and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and everything seems right with the world, right? There's food on the table, there's money in the bank, if there's work to do, it's work we enjoy doing. If we get a chance to take the day off, we get to spend it doing exactly what we want, surrounded by the people that we want to be around. And so in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Okay, it's a good gift from a good God. We value the giver over the gift, but we're thankful for the gift. But when things are bad and are full of adversity, all right, this is the second half of verse 14. And the sun is not shining, and the birds are not singing, and nothing seems right with the world, and there's not food on the table, and there's not money in the bank, and work is a chore, and if we got a day off, it would be boring, we would hate it, we feel like we don't have a friend in the world. Solomon does not say you have to have joy in those circumstances, but he says, consider God, because he's still there. He's made both of these days. He's sovereign, he's all-knowing, he knows what he's up to, he knows what's good for man. So in some strange way, there's something maybe we don't get, but he's at work in. And so I try not to be the guy who only has one thing to talk about, but I can't help but talk about it. When Eden was born in for visitors, I've got a child who was born with some medical issues, all right? When that was born, and it was devastating, we're like, what is going on? Why are you doing this, God? What is going on? Why are you doing this to me? What are you doing? How could this ever be good? And there's some of those things we'll never get an answer to, right? But he's still good. He's still at work. Illustration that I've gone back to over and over and over and over and over is that in this world we live so much of the time beneath the tapestry. And underneath an old school loom, it is knots, it is junky, it is mangy, it is nasty, it makes no sense, and it just looks like a bunch of tangled strings. But above it, where God lives, we live underneath the sun, he lives above the sun, he sees what he's weaving. And he knows sometimes I've got to cut it here so that I can do something and make this go. And underneath, we're like, this is cut off, this is jagged, this is broken, this is knotty, God's doing something. So in the day of prosperity, yes, be joyful. In the day of adversity, you don't have to take joy in the circumstances themselves, but consider God. He has not changed. He's not now against you. He's still with you. He's still for you. The cross proves that. And so consider God. One of the things we've got to get out of this is that circumstantial-based happiness. And that is a bad game to play. it will go bad every single time. If I've got all my circumstances right here in the perfect order, then my life is good and I like it and I'm joyful and I'm happy. Life will not always be like that. Things happen. It goes bad. And so if your joy is based in the successful outcome of these circumstances, it's going to go bad. Nothing can bear the weight of your expectations on them like that. But if it is set on an unmovable object, namely God, not circumstances, it is secure. It will not fail. It cannot be taken from you, regardless of your circumstances. And so there is life. Wisdom gives life, a life that can't be smothered or submerged by the floods of suffering that may surge over you. This is wisdom's gift to you. It gives life. When you keep God in view, not your circumstances, there is life. All right, but there's a second way that wisdom gives life. And that's that it guards us against the tendencies that we have when we see unfairness in the world. So look at verse 15 with me. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So he's saying, this is unfair. I'm recognizing this is unfair. It shouldn't be like this. So here's his solution. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And so when I first read this, this is weird here. Don't try to be righteous and don't be overly wicked. So it's all right if I'm a little wicked, but I just don't need to be overly wicked. I mean, that's the way I read it. Does this give me a license? I mean, what is this? Sinful me. We're looking for how far is too far? Where's the line? How far can I get close to sin without going over it? That's how we operate, right? You dated once, didn't you? I'm just being honest. So let me try to unpack this a little bit. Seems weird. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. What Solomon's doing here is he's trying to show us our tendencies in the face of unfairness. Because when we see things going like this, like if I'm looking at this and I'm just being an observer and I see, man, I'm trying to follow the Lord and it's all I get for this is suffering. I'm bailing. I'm done. I'm not going to do this. There's no profit in this. I'm out of this. I'm done. I'm going to bail. Why bother with this? Why not just give up? That's what happens in our thought process, all right? Because let's just be honest, believers, strong believers, people who are godly, and they don't always live to a ripe old age, do they? They are not immune to cancer. They are not immune to disabilities. They are not immune to disasters. That's why I so hate the prosperity gospel. It's a bunch of lies. Not immune to those things. And so when people see these things or have these things come into their lives, right, I know for me, this is a tendency I have. When things come into my life, one of my tendencies in my life is to automatically think God is punishing me. I did something and he's getting me. And I got to preach the gospel to myself and be reminded that, yes, the Lord disciplines those he loves, but he does not punish us because our punishment has been taken in full by Jesus Christ. So there's none left for us to pay. There's no punishment left for us. There's discipline from a loving Father, but there's not punishment. All right? And so what we do is we have these tendencies, these things come into our lives, and our two tendencies then is one, we'll try to respond by being more righteous. If I just do more stuff and more stuff and more stuff, then God will love me more, God will like me more, so I'm going to pursue that in a huge way, all right? Or we'll just throw in the towel and be done. Billy Joel's got a song, Only the Good Die Young, right? And that's what he's saying, just throw in the towel. Forget it. Only the good die young, so just go crazy. And Solomon's coming back saying, no. Let me explain it to you, Solomon says. Here's what he's saying. Again, when we see bad things happening to good people, all right, bad things happen to us, should we just try harder to please God? Maybe that's what I should do. If I had just done more, then this would not have happened. If I hadn't missed my quiet time yesterday, God wouldn't have given me a flat tire today. If I would read more scriptures, if I would share my faith more, if I would be more faithful, if I would do a better job as a father and a better job as a husband and a better job as a friend and a better job as a son, if I could do all these things and do them all perfectly, then God would love me more and my life will go well and I won't have to have any difficulties in my life anymore. He would love me more. And it wouldn't have happened. One way we can respond. Another way we can respond is I'm just going to give up altogether. I'm just going to give up altogether. And so he comes in and says, don't do either of those things. Don't try to be super righteous. Don't try to go crazy to achieve perfection on your own as if you can make God love you more by doing that. You cannot make God love you more no matter what. Like, if you're in Christ, recognize this. God's love for you is based upon his love for Christ. How does God love Christ? Perfectly, infinitely. And if you are in Christ, then that means that's the way God loves you. God cannot love Jesus more. He cannot love Jesus less. And so you in Christ, he can't love you more and he can't love you less. You are in Christ. You are secure. And he's going to discipline when you sin, yes. And he's going to applaud when you go the way he wants you to, yes. That's because he's a good father, but his love doesn't go up and down. And those of you who have children or have had children or have seen families who have children, like, that's the way with you are with your own kids, is it not? I don't love my kids less when they disobey me, and I don't love them more when they obey me. Okay. I discipline them when they disobey me, and I praise them when they obey me, but my love does not change. And if we would get that, it would change some things about our lives. His love doesn't go up and down. You can't make him love you more. And so Solomon's coming in and saying, don't go crazy. Don't try to become super righteous as if by that you make God love you more. You can prolong your life. You're never going to be perfect. You're not. We pursue holiness, but we have to recognize we're not going to ever prevent disaster based upon how good we live. And expecting that of yourself will drive you insane and destroy you. I've got to be perfect for God to love me. That will drive you insane. So if we don't go that way of trying to be super righteous, then we try to go the other way and just have a tendency to just bail. I'm done with this whole Jesus thing. It doesn't matter one way or the other. Hardships are going to come either way. And so Solomon's again saying, don't go there. Don't be overly wicked or a fool. Why should you die before your time? I mean, aiming to be wicked is to be a fool. That's what it says. And as a fool, you will likely die before your time. And so here's the question then. Well, should we aim to just be a little wicked then? You don't have to aim because you already are. We already are. Solomon's just being honest. He's just being honest with us. He knows that after the fall into sin, all right, we are all flawed creatures. That's why even look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That does not exist. We are all sinners. Perfection is beyond us. Even the best of our works is tainted by sin. And so against the backdrop of our inherent sinfulness, he's telling us not to be overly wicked. Don't choose to be wicked. Don't choose to sin deliberately and be a fool. So guard against these tendencies. tendency to make yourself more loved in God's eyes by your actions of perfection, that's going to destroy you. Likewise, guard against the tendency to base your life on circumstances, and then when they don't go your way, that you just throw in the towel and choose to be wicked. That's going to end badly for you, now and at the judgment. And in fact, is this not what Jesus taught himself? Jesus said to those who deliberately sinned and would not repent that they would be cast into hell. He said to you, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." And at the same time, Jesus warned the Pharisees who aimed to be super righteous, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat to swallow a camel." And so be not overly righteous and not overly wicked. In verse 18 then, "It is good that you should take hold of these, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." The key to living in a world where some people, godly people, all right, die young, and wicked people grow old, the key to that is the fear of the Lord. Fearing God will enable you to avoid both of these extremes, because in all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In all my victories, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In every situation, Jesus is better. God, please help our hearts believe that. And so, the fear of the Lord, that is the way you avoid these tendencies, all right? That's where wisdom starts, and it produces life. A life that's not based on the successful outcome of our circumstances, and a life that sees through the fallacy of our responses to unfairness. And then wisdom also teaches us some lessons. And one of the lessons we see in this text is the lesson of humility. That's number three if you're taking notes. Wisdom's lesson, humility. Look at verse 23. "All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" And so the first lesson in humility is this: you're never going to know everything. And we're like, "Of course, Joe, I know that. Why do you have to tell me that? That's pretty plain." Granted, it is. But we don't live like it is. We live like we do know everything, or should know everything, or can know everything. If I don't know it, I'll just Google it. Right? Omnipotence, Google, Wikipedia. And so we've got to learn that we don't know everything, right? And here's how I can say we live like we say we know that, but here's why we don't live like it. How many of you, every single time, take correction from someone, just swallow it up? Come on, bring it. "I don't know everything, so I need you to tell me." Right? This is a safe place. Most times when someone brings a rebuke to me, I figure out why they're wrong in telling me the rebuke. I don't listen to the rebuke. You can ask Sarah. Sarah's like, "Uh-huh, amen." But we do that, right? Because we think we know it all. We think we know it all. They're wrong, not me. There's nothing. I'm good. And so one reformer said that we've got to, he called this idea of admitting our lack of knowing everything out of this verse, he called it learned ignorance. Now we need to learn, we don't know it all, okay? And it takes time to learn that. When you're 16, you do know it all, right? And then you learn ignorance. I don't know it all. So we should try as hard as we can to understand the meaning of life, but we're going to have to come to a place where we confess there are some mysteries we cannot understand. And knowing the limits of wisdom, listen to me, is part of wisdom. The more we know, the more we should realize how little we know. One of the things, I've got a men's group. We meet normally on Tuesdays. We met this week on a Friday, and we just got to talking about questions about God, right? And we got to talking about, like, as a doubter or as a seeker, when you begin thinking around the things of God, you're never going to get all your questions answered, right? Before, it's not going to happen. You're going to get a lot of them answered. But as you come to Christ, even after you are a believer, not all your questions are ever going to be answered. And so there was an illustration I used with them that had been given to me years ago that went, is basically a circle. If this circle represents your knowledge of God, all right, and around the circle represents your questions about God, okay, what happens as you grow in the knowledge of God? You've got more questions. And so you're going to get these questions answered, but there's going to be more questions. You're never going to get to a place where you know it all, and that's okay. You're finite. If you could know everything there is to know, God's pretty puny. But he's massively holy and huge, calling stars out by name. Go read Job 38 tonight for fun. It's a good read. So humility lesson number one, you'll never know everything. And here's humility lesson number two. We've already talked about it a little bit. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Look at verse 25. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. As an aside, we'll come back to the point in a second, but as an aside, pornography will wreck your life. Whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. In the moment, guys, students and girls, pornography has gone way up in women. In the moment that you are tempted to click on that or Google search that thing, remind yourself, like even knowing that for 10 seconds of fun, there's going to be hours of anguish over what you've done, and you still choose, remind yourself, it's a trap. It is a trap. Snares and nets whose hands are fetters. It's a trap. Remind yourselves of that. It's a trap. And that's someone's daughter. Back to the point. So behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. We're in 27. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Here it is. See, this alone I found. So emphasis right here when he says this. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so remember, he's looking at all this unfairness, all these things that happen. He's talked of injustice in here. He's talked of oppression in here. He's talked of all of the wickedness of mankind. And now he's coming to a place where he's realizing that God is not at fault in this. God made man upright, but man has chosen to scheme and go about their own ways, their sinfulness. So what he has recognized, one of the deepest mysteries, one of the darkest mysteries and the deepest problems of all, is that man is depraved. We are depraved. So let's take this from just the impersonal to the personal. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And we never get past this, even for those who have come to Christ. We've been doing church history in here on Wednesday nights as one of our training classes, and we talked a couple weeks ago about this Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, that Martin Luther coined. And what it means is, at the same time that I am justified, I am also a sinner. I'm justified in the eyes of God, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still in the flesh. I'm not going to escape it in this life. And so we all in here, the church overall, needs to take a humility pill from wisdom that there's not some sort of group of good people and bad people, all right? And we want to be with the good people crowd. The distinction is there's bad people and there's Jesus. And we're all over here, all of us. And all of us need Jesus. And we can't go over here, so he came over here after us. He came to free us from the curse, to rescue us from our sin. And he did it by living the perfect life that none of us have. We're all sinners, right? But he came and lived sinlessly. And then we deserve to be punished for our sin because we've sinned against the holy God of the universe, but Jesus came and was punished for us. So we trade places. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And that's what frees us. That's the gospel message. We've traded places with Christ. He takes our sin and gets what we deserved, and he gives us his righteousness so that we get what he deserves. That's the message. And it is open and available to anyone who will believe. Anyone. And the wise man takes it. The wise man takes that. And that brings us full circle because, again, that's the beginning of wisdom. It starts with the fear of the Lord. And then wisdom's gift is life, because you keep God in view, not your circumstances. And then the wisdom's lesson is humility. We'll never know it all, and we'll never be free of sin in this life. And so we need to act like it. We fight to be free, but we don't front to others like we've achieved it when we haven't. Wisdom's start is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom's gift is life. Wisdom's lesson is humility. May we grow in wisdom. That's our shotgun scatter shooting message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that is freely available to anyone. Anyone. There is no sin that we could ever do that would overtake the power of your grace, overtake the power of your cross. And Father, I just pray for us in here. I pray, even as we read, for anyone who is gripped, Father, who's fallen into the shackles and the snares and the nets of pornography, that you would give them the courage to step out and make that known so that they can get help. Father, I pray for how we so often base our joy and our hope on our circumstances. Would you free us from that? Would you help us to be honest about that? To stop pretending in church, to stop pretending in community group that we're all together, to be honest, to take a humility pill and recognize we're sinners, we're never going to be perfect. And so we're going to walk with one another as we seek the Lord and try to be changed, transformed by the Spirit daily. Help us to be humble and open. And Father, maybe for those who are in here right now and they're just burdened by their sin. I've been in it so deep, God's going to be mad at me. He could never love me. I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Father, please, overwhelm them with your Spirit. That you have come to set them free in all it takes. Is repenting and believing. We don't have to clean ourselves up first. Help us, God. Help us to all grow wise by looking at your word. In the name of Christ, amen.